As we continue this study, this verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans, and I realized my notes are not together, you must pardon me and get so I can get them all together here. Nice. Okay. All righty. Romans chapter 13. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7. And you know, as we approach the 4th of July weekend, or holiday, I should say, it's providential that we're landing on Romans 13 and how the Christian is to conduct himself when it comes to civil government. The reason why I say it's providential is because on July the 4th, we celebrate the day in which subjects of the King of England decided that they would not submit to governing authorities and in fact would rebel against those governing authorities and establish their own country. I am not saying that I dislike this country. I'm not saying that we should go with our tails between our legs to the Queen and bow before her and say, "Your humble subjects have had second thoughts and we would like to repent." I don't think that she would even receive us. But she has enough problems on her own with what the countries that she has taking on ours. But we do have to acknowledge that as a nation, we came into existence through a revolution. And so because we came into existence by revolution, we had to look at Romans 13 and make a conscious choice to at some level disregard it or at least modify it. And so we're going to talk about what it is to be a citizen of heaven. Now that we can't put that toothpaste back in the tube, how do we live as Christians today in light of what Paul says in Romans 13? Before we get to that, I do want to make one reference to last week when we were in Romans chapter 12 and we were ending in chapter 12. And we ended with basically two ideas there, two things. And the first is in chapter 12, if you'll notice there in chapter 12, verse 17, where Paul says, "Repay no one evil for evil." Okay, and then also, "Be at peace with all." Okay, and so the first thing is, do not repay evil for evil. In other words, do not be an instrument of retaliation, but instead be an agent of reconciliation and peace. That's what we are to be. And then the second point that we looked at last week is written in verse 19, where Paul says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And instead of doing that, we are to, in fact, serve our enemies. So instead of punishing our enemies or bringing vengeance on our enemies, we are to serve our enemies. We are to love our enemies, as Jesus said. And the question comes up, and we didn't deal with this last week, the question comes up, and I really want to hit two, and that is, does this mean that we are never to defend ourselves? You know, does this mean we are never to defend our families? You know, we have someone that's going to do something bad to us or something bad to our families. Does that mean that we just kind of lay down on the floor and let them walk in and do whatever they're going to do? I do not believe that that is what this text is saying. Self-defense, and I want you to get this, self-defense is not retaliation. Self-defense is simply stopping something. Now, if we take that self-defense to another degree and seek to settle a score, or, you know, you hit mine, I'm going to hit yours, you know, that is a different matter. And that's what Paul's talking about. When Jesus said, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. You say, well, somebody hits me. Am I supposed to, you know, not try to defend myself? No, what Jesus was saying, and it was a very simple thing, what Jesus was saying is when someone strikes your cheek, that was a personal slight. It was an insult. In that culture, when someone would walk up to you and smack you in the face, that was a way of just kind of humiliating you, making you look bad in front of people. And Jesus was saying, let that go. Let that go. He was not saying, don't defend yourself. Okay, so that is not what Paul is saying here. Also, when we look at vengeance is mine, it's the Lord's vengeance. What does that mean? Does that mean that we should never punish bad people? We should never punish bad people. But there is a government that does punish bad people, which is why in chapter 13, he says that the government is a minister of vengeance that God has given to punish the evildoer. Here's another thing I want us to think. We are sending off two young ladies to serve in the military. Does this mean that we should not serve in the military? And you could also ask, does this mean that we should not serve in law enforcement? Because in all of those cases, you are exercising vengeance on enemies. You are punishing enemies. You're retaliating. Should Christians serve in the armed forces? Should they serve in the police departments? And my answer is yes, we should. Now, I'm not saying every person should be a police officer. I'm not saying every person should be in the military, but there's nothing in Scripture that prohibits that. I do not believe that this passage teaches passivism. There is a pacifistic streak in it, but it is not passivism per se. Now, let me say one additional thing. What this passage does tell us to do is when we're thinking about self-defense, when we're thinking about serving in the military or any of those things, we are not to enter into that with a willy-nilly attitude, but we are to be thoughtful about it. We are to be thoughtful about it. We're to stay up late at night wondering, should I do this? Does this square with what God would want me to do? If I have a gun or some other means of self-defense, I need to think about that. How does the Word of God inform that decision? And I need to think deeply about that if I'm going to glorify Jesus Christ in my life. So that's all I'm going to say on that, okay? If you've got any other further questions about it, please feel free to let me know. I know I probably didn't answer every question that you had, but hopefully you at least know what my position is. And you can look at God's Word on that. All right, so we're looking at Romans 13. So in honor of the reading of God's Word, I would ask that you all please stand as we read Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. And we're going to begin in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And this is God's word. You may be seated. You know, one of the things that I have observed as I look at the political climate of our country is that there are really two kinds of people. There are those who are very fond of the government, provided it is the government that they elected and that they wanted. There are also those who despise the current government, but they would be more than willing to love the government if and only if it was the government that they themselves chose. There are those who dislike government and think that government is the, you know, is the source of every problem. And then there are those who love the government and think that the government is the solution to every problem. We have a very, very strange view of government. In fact, we often joke about government. I found several jokes about government that just had to be repeated, even though I hope nobody would walk away feeling this way about the government, but it does show how we joke about it. Mark Twain once said, "Sometimes I wonder whether the world is being run by smart people who are putting us on or by imbeciles who really mean it." Mark Twain also said, "Reader, suppose you are an idiot, and suppose you were a member of Congress, but I repeat myself." Ronald Reagan said, "Politics is supposed to be the second oldest profession, but I have come to realize that it bears a very close resemblance to the first." P.J. O'Rourke said this, he said, "The Democrats are the party of government activism, the party that says government can make you richer, smarter, taller, and get chickweed out of your lawn. Republicans are the party that says government doesn't work, and then they get elected and prove it." And we joke about it all the time. And in fact, one of the things about politicians is they always provide us with plenty of fodder for a joke. And they are the choice of late-night comics. They love politics because if they didn't have it, they would not have jobs. And so we do joke about it. But joking about it aside, as Christians, we have a peculiar responsibility because the Christian, unlike any other citizen of the United States or the world, the Christian is a citizen of the kingdom of God. And because we are citizens of the kingdom of God, we have particular responsibilities that come with that citizenship. When we are born as citizens of the earth. We are born, perhaps even as citizens of the United States of America. But when we are reborn, when we are born again by faith in Jesus Christ, we become citizens of the kingdom of God. And that matters. God has made us citizens of the kingdom of God so that we might be better citizens of this kingdom. And so what I want to look at this morning is the question before us is, what does that citizenship, the citizenship of the kingdom of God, how does that impact our citizenship in America? In other words, what are the attitudes of a citizen of heaven toward government? What should our attitudes be? And I've got three things this morning, three attitudes that every citizen of heaven that resides in the kingdom of this world, the attitudes that we're supposed to have. And these are difficult attitudes. I'm going to go through each of these attitudes, and I'm going to break them down, and they're going to be very, very uncomfortable for you. You're going to squirm an awful lot. There's going to be a lot of things you wish I would say, but I'm not going to say because the text doesn't say it. So buckle up, okay, and prepare to be offended. Okay, I'm not going to try to be offensive, but God's word often offends us. But what we need to recognize is that, Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says that we are not to be conformed to this world. And what that means is that we are on a collision course with this world. We are on a collision course with those that are on the political left, and we are on a collision course with those on the political right. We are on collision course with movements that seek to redefine institutions that God Himself has established. And therefore, we need to be willing to take the collision and maintain our faith in Jesus Christ and our witness of Him, regardless of what happens. And so, what are the attitudes that a citizen of heaven, what are the attitudes that we must have toward government? Number one, government has been ordained and established by God. Government has been ordained and established by God. Proverbs 8:15, God speaking, says, "By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles and all who govern justly." When the Westminster Divines dealt with the issue of the civil magistrate in the 23rd chapter of the Westminster Confession, this is what they said, and I quote, "God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his glory, and for the public good." End quote. The text before us in verse 1 is where they got that. In verse 1, Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." That is a huge statement. I mean, that is a massive statement. God has instituted and established every government that is, every government that was, and every government that will be. And by implication, he has disestablished every government that has ceased to be. There is no authority, Paul says, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Whether that government is in Washington, D.C., or North Korea, it is a government that has been ordained, instituted, and established by God. God has ordained every government that was, is, and will be. And so we have to accept the fact that all government is God's government. Now, let me just let that sink in for a minute. And just in case you didn't catch it, let me say it one more time. We have to accept that all government is God's government. Not only that, but in verse 4, Paul calls governing authorities servants of God. He actually uses the same word that we use for deacons. It's the same word we use when we refer to ourselves as servants of God. Paul is using the exact same word, the exact same construction to say that governing authorities are servants of God. Look at what he says in verse 4. He is, that's the governing authorities, he is God's servant for your good, for he is the servant of God. Verse 6, he says it again. For the authorities are ministers of God. That includes President Trump. It includes President Obama. It includes Abraham Lincoln and Winston Churchill and Vladimir Putin and Omar al-Bashir and Kim Jong-un and Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler. Paul calls all of them servants of God. That's pretty hard to embrace, isn't it? That's really hard to embrace. And the implication of that is immense. I mean, this is a text that speaks to democracies and dictatorships. It speaks to totalitarian governments and libertarian governments. It speaks to concentration camps and gulags. It speaks to revolutions and civil disobedience. It speaks to laws and law enforcement. It speaks to elections and paying taxes and speed limits and seat belts and baby seats. This is not a small or irrelevant text. I mean, if you think about it, it almost doesn't get more relevant than this. Government is God's government. And all government, before you get scared there, all government is under the sovereign reign of God. Under his sovereign reign. He has raised them up. He has established them. He has appointed their times of existence, their times of rule. And when he is finished with them, he will bring them down, all according to his sovereign purposes and his sovereign plan. But he raises them up so that, 1 Peter 2:14 says, so that they will punish those who do evil and that they will praise those who do good. Let me ask you, and maybe I'll ask the kids. Kids, I want you guys to opine, okay? Why do people need to be punished? Why? Any of the kids? Why do people need to be punished? Okay, that's one thing, but I want to get deeper. Why? Because people are evil. That's why. That's why they need to be punished. But why do people also need to be praised? He says to praise them too. Government is supposed to not only punish, but also praise. Why do we praise people? Why do they need to be praised? Again, kids, why? Because they do good things. They're not only evil, but we also do good things. But who determines what is evil? Who determines what is good? Kids, who determines what is evil? Who determines what is good? Tell me. God does. God is the supreme Lord. He is the king over all the world. He is the one who says this is good and this is evil. And what that tells us is two very important things. Number one, it establishes that God is sovereign, that God is in charge, that God reigns, that what he says goes. But it also establishes that man is evil and sinful. And so because man is evil and sinful, and because God is sovereign and in control, he has delegated his sovereignty to human government. And human government exists to make sure that these evil people don't eat each other. I remember watching Batman, The Dark Knight. I'm not a DC fan, but Batman's pretty cool. And I remember one in particular when the Joker, who was played by the late Heath Ledger, when he gave one of the best explanations, theological explanations of the inherent nature of man. And he looked at all of these gangsters and he wasn't looking at gangsters, he was actually looking at Batman. He says, you know what? You love these people so much, you think they're so great. Let me just tell you, when the chips are down, they'll eat each other. That's what they really are. And he's right. He's right. Now, I don't know if I want to be quite so dark about it, but he's right. And government has been designed, has been ordained, has been established so that when the chips are down, we don't destroy each other. And so God has given this to us. Now, I want to say this because I know that this is what you're all thinking. That does not mean that human governments always do what is right. Many times they don't. And some of you are asking yourselves, as I say all of this, you're asking yourselves, now, PK, there are exceptions. There are exceptions. I mean, I know that there are exceptions, and you need to tell everybody about the exceptions because, you know, there are exceptions. And you know why you are quick to hear the exceptions? You know why many of you are getting out your pen thinking that I'm about to give you some exceptions, which I'm not going to give you? Is because deep in your heart, you are rebellious and sinful and wicked, and you don't want anybody telling you what to do. Quite frankly, you want to be your own God. You want to be your own government. You want to be your own law. And that's why you want exceptions. That's why. Am I right? I mean, let's be honest in church, okay? Let's just be honest in church. That's exactly what our problem is. We have dark hearts that hate authority. Now, there are exceptions, okay? And we will look at some of those exceptions next week, Lord willing. But I think we have to start by acknowledging, before we ever talk about exceptions, we have to acknowledge that God has ordained and he has established all government and every government, and they are his servants serving his interests. We need to get to that before we ever talk about exceptions, if we ever talk about exceptions. The Lord might lead me to not even do that next week. But I think exceptions are important, and we do need to talk about those. But what we have here in front of us is not a treatise that government is always good and always does the right things and always governs effectively or justly or any of those things. What verses 1 to 7 really is, that they're just, it's a general principle. It's generally speaking, this is the way government is. In verse 3, if you notice in verse 3, he says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." Now, most of us can look at that and say, wait, Paul, sometimes they are bad. Sometimes they are a terror to good conduct, and sometimes they actually facilitate bad conduct. And Paul would say, yes, that is true. But that is the exception, not the rule. You may not like how they govern, you may not like their policies, but they do it because God has ordained them to do it. I'm also not saying that governments always know that they are servants of God, or that they have been ordained, or God has established them to do this. Most of the time, they don't know that. In fact, many times, governments are atheistic. It also doesn't mean that governments aren't at times overrun by evil. They do. History is replete with examples of governments that get completely overrun with evil. The book of Revelation is a treatise on how government is under the power of the spirit of Antichrist now and will be under the power of the real Antichrist in the future during the Great Tribulation. And so we fully acknowledge that governments are manipulated, often controlled, and sometimes even overrun by evil. But all of that said, we must view even the worst tyrant as occupying a place appointed to him. I mean, they haven't appointed themselves. How many people think that a man, a mere man, can just simply seize power? No. Not if God doesn't want him to. And so if God doesn't want him to, he wouldn't. And so that leaves us with the obvious answer that even if the worst tyrant is in a position of power and authority, it is because God has placed him there. That's hard. That's really hard. Let me show you a few passages in the Old Testament that teaches this. Keep your finger here and go to Daniel chapter 2. If you're using a Pew Bible or the ESV, you'll find it on page 738. But as we look at Daniel chapter 2, I want us to look at that to test the statement that even the worst tyrants are there by God's sovereign plan. We're looking at Daniel chapter 2 at Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Daniel, interpreting this dream, says in verse 20 of chapter 2, you'll notice there in chapter 20, or I'm sorry, verse 20 of chapter 2, it says that Daniel answered and he said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." Speaking of God, Daniel says, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Notice, he removes kings, he sets up kings. Drop down to verse 36. In verse 36, he continues, he said, "This was the dream, and now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings," notice, "to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you ruler over them all, you, king, are the head of gold." Now notice how many times Daniel said that the kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar has, the power, the authority that Nebuchadnezzar has, was given to him, was given to him, was given to him. Given to him by whom? By God, the sovereign, supreme ruler of the universe. Jump over to chapter 4, verse 17. In chapter 4, verse 17, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. He is recounting to Daniel the dream that he had. And he says in verse 17 of chapter 4, "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers." I have no idea who the watchers are, so we wonder, who are the watchers? I don't know who the watchers are. "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know," notice, "that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets it over the lowliest of men." Verse 18, "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation." Verse 24, so Daniel answers, "This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he will." Why did this happen to Nebuchadnezzar? Remember what was happening? He had built Babylon. He was walking around the walls of Babylon, looking out across all of the works of his hands. And he said, "Look at this great Babylon that I have created." And God says, "You need 7 years of beastliness until you realize who the true God of the universe is." And that's what he did. He says, "You will be that way. You will be a beast. You will be wet by the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and he gives it to whomever he will." In Jeremiah 27, 5, Jeremiah 27, 5, turn back there, it should be on page 655. But in Jeremiah 27, 5, God's speaking, he says, "Give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and the animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever seems right to me. Now I have given all of these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. I have given it to Babylon. I've given it to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar is my man. He's my servant. And I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. And all the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. This is God exercising his sovereignty in raising up a pagan king that will massacre his covenant people. As I said last week, do you have any idea what Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians did to Jerusalem? They raped that city. They devastated that city. And God said, I raised up the man who did it. I raised him up. He's my servant. So before we say that God has ordained and established the governments that we happen to like, Scripture says something very, very different. Well, go back to Romans 13. This is a place where we have to have the compulsory quote by John Calvin. This is what he says, and I just want to let you know that John Calvin and his institute spoke a lot about this particular topic, about how the citizen of heaven is to conduct himself as a citizen of the earth. He probably spoke on it more than anyone else that are Christians anyway. And great, great stuff. Anyway, this is what he says. Even an individual of the worst character, one most unworthy of all honor, if invested with public authority, receives that illustrious divine power which the Lord has by his word devoted to the ministers of his justice and judgment, and that accordingly, insofar as public obedience is concerned, he is to be held in the same honor and reverence as the best of kings. He says, even if you have an absolute despot, a tyrant, a ruthless, bloodthirsty Kim Jong-un type, as far as public obedience is concerned, you are to treat him as if he is the greatest of all kings. That's tough. But what does that tell us? It tells us that government has been ordained and established by God. Number two, obedience to government is God's command. Obedience to that government that has been ordained, established, instituted by God is the government we must obey. Look at verse 1. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection. Titus 3:1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 says that we are to respect leaders. We are to honor the king. We are to subject ourselves to them and obey them. And so there is something very wrong with us and with our Christianity if we see authority and government as a negative thing. You know, one of the things about us as Americans is we love our country, but we don't like the government. And it doesn't matter what government it is, big government, small government, no government, we just don't like government. But what does the Bible say about government? You see, before we get our politics straight, let's make sure we get our Bible straight. Before we embrace our ideology, let's ask, what does God say? And act accordingly. You know, one of the privileges of being an American is that there are significant downsides, and it's not a privilege, but being a privileged American does have its downsides. And one of those downsides is that because we've lived in such a free country for so long, and because we've never really seen any real religious persecution against us, it is almost impossible for us to imagine being a Christian in North Korea, or being a Christian in Sudan, or being a Christian in Pakistan, and have to look at Romans 13 and say, I'm going to obey that. I'm going to obey that. I'm going to seek to serve Kim Jong-un. I'm going to pray for him. Not that he be killed or deposed, but that he repent and love God and be blessed. Can you imagine that? No, you can't. You can't imagine that. None of us can imagine that. I mean, do you realize how godly and sanctified you have to be to live in a country like that and pray for your leaders wanting what's best for them? But what do? I mean, we live in a country that's has a very, very benevolent government for the most part. And we look at Romans 13 and we're like, oh, no way, man. We got to modify this. We got to change this. We got to somehow figure out how this doesn't necessarily apply to this situation. What? Really? Really? I mean, this is your big thing? I mean, this government is so horrible to you? Try living in Somalia. Come back and tell us how great super, super small, ineffective government is. Obedience to government is commanded by God because government was given to guide, to defend, and to restrain sinful, evil people. That's why I was here. The Westminster Catechism says this of government. It says, it is to maintain piety and justice and peace. And so a citizen of the kingdom of God is never to be a grumbler, never to be a complainer. A citizen of the kingdom of God is not a person who starts the revolution. Come on, guys, set up the barricade. The citizen of the kingdom of heaven is not to regard government as a necessary evil. The citizen of the kingdom of God should be an example to everyone on how a person obeys, honors, and respects governing authorities, regardless of what party they're in or what policies they implement. That is part of our ministry as salt and light in this world. I also want you to notice that this motivation, our motivation should not be fear. If you look at verse 3, he says, Paul says, for rulers are not a terror for good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? I look at that, you know, and remember my dad used to say, you know, he'd say, you know, there's no point in being afraid of the police if you're not breaking the law. You know, because I'd say, I'm afraid of the police. He said, what'd you do wrong? I didn't do anything wrong, you know. Then why are you afraid of it? That's exactly what he's saying, right? If you're obeying the law, there's no point in being afraid of them. Now, if you're going 85 and a 45, you should be very afraid. But Paul goes on in verse 3, he says, then do what is good and you will receive his approval. You look at that and you're like, well, not always, but most of the time, if you do good things, the government respects that and says, hey, look, this person did a good thing. Thank you for serving our nation well. So if the proper motivation isn't fear, then what is it? Well, verse 5 tells us. He says, therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, that's fear, but also for the sake of conscience. Why do I obey government? Because it's the right thing to do. It's right. It's right. Now, how does obedience to government manifest itself? Let's get practical. Everybody say, let's get practical. Let's get practical. Okay, let's get practical. How do I manifest obedience to the government? Number one, I pray for them. I pray for them. 1 Peter 2:1 says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. I have to say that in this church, we do not pray for our leaders enough, and that's to our shame. We should pray for them more. And I want to just say one thing that's a slight detour, but I think it's important. Last Sunday or the Sunday before last, we were called by Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham, okay, to pray for the president. And it's good to pray for the president. We pray for the president, but the way he asked, I think, was incredibly problematic and, in fact, politicizes prayer. Because he said specifically, we must pray against the president's political enemies. Now, that's a problem. We do not pray that one side wins over another side. We're not politicians here. We pray for all people. We pray for all people. We pray for all of them. We pray for the Democrats. We pray for the Republicans. We pray for those we don't agree with. We pray for those we do agree with. We pray for them all. We do pray for our president. He needs our prayer. Man, he needs our prayer. But we also need to pray for those who vehemently oppose him at every step. Not that they would be killed or destroyed or drummed out of office, but that they would have wisdom. And that they would do their work well. And so we obey government by praying for them. Secondly, we also honor them. We honor them. In other words, we don't run them down. We don't disregard them. I mean, why do we honor the government? Okay, is it because they're inherently good? The answer is no. Is it because they are effective in their politics? The answer is no. Why do we honor them? We honor them because they are the servants of God. We honor them because they are ministers of God. You say, well, they don't act like it. Well, neither do you. What's your point? All right? They are servants of God. We pray for them. We honor them. Thirdly, we also pay them. Okay? Pray for them, and we also pay them. Notice what Paul says in verse 6. He says, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Now notice, Paul does not make a pragmatic argument for paying taxes. I hear this all the time. We shouldn't pay taxes. I don't like taxes. And so we make the argument, this is what we do. We say, okay, stop paying taxes for a little bit and tell me how much you like the pothole roads and how much you like the stinking garbage that didn't get picked up. That's an argument for taxes, right? But it's a man-centered argument. It's not a God-centered argument. Anybody can make that argument. Paul doesn't make that argument. What's the argument Paul makes? Paul says, pay them because they are ministers of God. They are ministers of God. They are ministers of God. They are servants of God, listen, who are working for our God. They're working for Him. And so, verse 7, pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. You know, I believe that hatred of taxes has become a Christian virtue in the church. It has. And I'm not just pointing, look, okay, I'm pointing at you, but how many do I have pointing back at me? Okay, same thing, right? All right, I'm guilty of this. I hate taxes. I don't like them. I don't like the way the taxes are used. I don't like the way that they're extracted. But a hatred of taxes, folks, is not a Christian virtue. You say, well, taxes are really high. Yeah, really high. Let me tell you something. We actually have some really low taxes, historically speaking. And what do you think about the taxes in Paul's day? Now, they had some serious taxes. They had taxes so high, everybody was poor, they had to throw bread in the games because people were starving to death because they gave all their money to the government. In Jesus' time, when a tax collector went out, he decided he wanted to grease his palm a little bit. He just took more from you. And there was nothing you could do about it because he had the power of Rome behind him telling him, do what you want to do. And we complain about our progressive tax? What? I mean, we shouldn't be complaining about any tax at all, given historical realities. We should pay taxes because God tells us to pay taxes. And we glorify Him every April 15th when we pay them on time. You say, I don't want to submit to government. I don't want to do that. I know you don't. You don't want to submit to anything. And the reason why is because you're a sinner and you hate anyone telling you what to do and you want to be your own God. That's what it comes down to. But in God's sovereignty and in His love and in His kindness, He has given me government. Now that's something you'll almost never hear anybody say. God in His sovereignty and in His love and in His kindness has given to us our government. I almost sound like a propagandist, right? Like, you know, the government's like, yeah, just keep talking. We love you. Hey, that's a pastor that we're going to start inviting to the White House. Maybe not. But He commands us to submit to government, to obey government, and to honor those who serve in government. Okay, third thing I'm not going to be able to get to. We're out of time. But I will say this, and then we're going to be done, but we're going to pick this up exactly where we left off. Being a citizen of the kingdom of God should make us better citizens of this earthly kingdom. And we'll look at that next week, along with the exceptions. But with that, I just want to end and say, the role of the citizen of the kingdom of God living in this world with its imperfect and sometimes evil governments is to glorify God by submitting to those governments. We do not idolize the governments, and we do not denigrate those governments, but we recognize that in all of their imperfections, they remind us of a day when there will be a greater government. And the King of Kings will come, and He will establish a righteous kingdom that will never, ever be overthrown. And we look forward to that day. Let's pray. Father, as we end this time together, we do want to thank You for Your word. We want to thank You for the grace of giving us government to protect us from evildoers, to protect freedom, and to protect righteousness. We are not saying that government is good all the time or that it's always acts in our interests, but it is a government that You've given to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would always be careful to submit to them, obey them, pray for them, honor them, pay them. But we recognize that they remind us that a greater King is coming. The King who gave His life for us, that we might be not only His subjects, but also His loved children. And in light of that, Father, free us up to submit to governments that are over us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand. Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Praise Him, all
creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. You are dismissed. Amen.